Well, if you haven't heard it yet, the Atlanta Braves actually won the World Series last year. And I've talked to this a few times, and it's because I've been a fan for a long time, and you know that. In late July, right before the trade deadline, they actually traded for four new outfielders. You can only play three at a time, but they traded for four because they had a really big hole in their outfield, and they needed to address some problems. And so they traded for these four guys, all four of which were playing for relatively bad teams at the time. And they all came over to the Braves, and what's interesting is they were traded from teams that were not going to even make the playoffs to a team that would eventually win the World Series. Of course, we didn't know that at the time. And not only did they get transferred from bad teams to a good team, but they even helped to make it better. That actually, if you look at their statistics, their stats up to the time they were traded are worse than their statistics after they were traded. So they began to perform better, being on a better team, and there are lots of different factors for it that we could talk about ad nauseum. But what I want you to hear is that they were traded from a bad team to a good one, and that their performance changed. Now, there are reasons for that. But with that in mind, this is what Paul is telling us in Romans chapter 6, that you've been traded from a bad team that's not just going to lose and miss the playoffs. You've been traded from a team where death is the only end to a team where victory awaits you. And not like a World Series victory, but ultimate victory, what we just sang about. Eternal life and joy with God. Loser to a winner. And it's not just that that transfer will make you play better. It's better than that. It's that this transfer makes it possible for you to live the way that God has intended you for you to live. That is, to live in obedience to Him, to walk by faith in Him. Something dramatic has happened, and this frees us from slavery to sin, and it frees us to righteousness, to be able to live rightly before God. Well, not perfectly, but better. You see, sometimes this happens in sports where you get moved from a bad team to a good team and you can play a little better. Oh, it's better than that. Let that small illustration propel us on to see the bigger truth, that God by His grace has transferred us into a new realm, and He has given us the ability to walk by faith and obedience to Him. Well, this is infinitely good news. It's all about grace. Paul's been writing about grace, and he wants the Roman believers, and us, by reading it, wants us to know how good grace is. And there was some debate about whether if God gives us this gift of righteousness, won't that make us sin more? Won't it make us lax about how we live? If we're not living under the weight of the law and the rules as the Old Testament law had given them, won't that just make us free in our experience? And Paul's pushing back, of course, against that idea. And he's giving them truth. In these two verses today, chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, we'll see that grace does not foster sin. It doesn't promote it. It doesn't make us sin. Because it's by grace that God frees us from slavery to sin. Or it's by grace that God transfers our allegiance, our spiritual allegiance, from sin as a master to another one. And so grace doesn't foster sin. It actually makes a way for us to be freed from sin. This is by focusing on a couple of verses, but I want to read all of the second part of Romans 6. I'll begin in verse 15 all the way through verse 23. I'll show you today that the grace of God that saves us transfers our spiritual allegiance from sin to someone else, and it is through that transfer that we have ultimate freedom. Verse 15, Romans 6. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace doesn't foster sin. Instead, grace is the means by which God transfers us out of the reign of sin and under the reign of another, transfers our allegiance. Verses 15 through 23 are answering the question that begins in verse 15. What then are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? He's been answering this question, should we sin because we're under grace, really for all of chapter 6. He did it in the first part of chapter 6, verses 1 to 14, by emphasizing the negative side. We died to sin and we're no longer slaves to it. And now he wants to emphasize the positive side. We are slaves of righteousness, or we are slaves of a new master, ultimately God. Our freedom from sin, though, is neither a complete lack of restraint, nor is it freedom to sin. It is freedom from slavery to sin, and the freedom is a freedom that is binding us to a new master. So it's not complete human autonomy. No, we are either under one power or another, either sin or God. Therefore, people are free to live in righteousness once they have been transferred with their allegiance now to God. He starts off in verses 15 and 16. This is what we looked at last week with a question and then a quick answer, by no means. And then he, in verse 16, gives us another question, which is really a statement. He's beginning to explain why no is the answer to that question. He'll continue giving explanation this week with the contrast between our pre-Christian and our Christian life. Verse 19 is an exhortation. Verse 20 through 23, come back again and give us that contrast. So last week, should we keep sinning because grace is abounding? If we're covered by grace and not under law, then can't we just quit worrying about sin? Can we just do what we want? Does it release from the law through a salvation by grace alone give us the freedom to live without worrying about what is sin and what's not? These are the questions that were grounded in a faulty assumption about the fact that about law and grace. The faulty assumption was that law kept us from sinning and that grace would make us sin. But that's actually the opposite of the truth. Paul will now effort in chapter 6 and 7 to show us that the law, it was good, but it had an effect of producing more sin in us, and that grace actually has the ability to free us from sins. Help us not commit them. Believe you, the only way for you to stop sinning, committing acts of sin, is that grace will do its work in your life. Law will never bring it about, but grace can. So release from the law is not a step towards sin. It's actually the only necessary step away from it. It's actually the step toward overthrowing the power of sin in practical life. So the release from the law doesn't eliminate obedience. It makes it possible. It brings it into the world of possibility. So he began last week in verse 16 with a principle, an axiom, an established truth. He doesn't even argue for it. He just states it. If you present yourself to someone, you're a slave of that person. If you start to live under a person's authority, then you're that person's slave in practical reality. He uses this principle then to show why it's so absurd for you to think that grace would make you sin more. Remember verse 16, don't you know? This is accepted truth for them. Whoever you offer your service to as a slave is your master. If you submit yourself to another person, you're that person's slave. If you habitually present your instruments, your life, your body, what you have to another through obedience, that constitutes slavery. And so in the context of first century Rome with voluntary slavery, where you could turn yourself over to another, they would have understood this circumstance. Remember, he stretched back to verses 12 and 13 to grab the language of present or to yield. It could be used in a military setting to yield yourself to a foreign enemy, or in this case, you could yield yourself to a master. As a slave, a surrender. They understood this principle to communicate that you can't offer yourself to a master and then retain your freedom at the same time. To surrender is to become a slave. And this is not just the status of slavery, it is the living experience of being another person's slave. If your status is slave, then your life is marked by service of a master. And the opposite of that would be true. If your life is marked by service of a person, then you are a slave of that person. That's what the principle is putting forward for us. And then remember last week he said, spiritually speaking, there are two options. You can either serve sin or you can serve, and he used the word obedience, he'll use the word righteousness this week, or we could say God. You're either serving sin or you're serving another master, which is God. And we knew this already, these two options, because chapters 5 and 6 have been telling us this over and over. Remember, it's either in Adam or in Christ. We're either under the reign of sin or we're under the reign of grace. We're either under the reign of death or we're under the reign of righteousness that leads to life. We're either under law or we're under grace. Over and over and over, more than once, he has made this contrast. There really only, as Ms. Barbie and Joseph were sharing the gospel tract, there really are only two ways to live. You either live under slavery to sin, or you live under slavery to God and righteousness that leads to eternal life. Now, Paul employs lots of different terms, but essentially he's saying the same thing. So then in verse 15, he asks the question, doesn't grace lead to sin? And he says, no. In verse 16, because you can't serve two masters. So you can't be under grace, which is making you a slave to God, and then serve sin as a master. That doesn't work. If you serve sin as a master, well, then you're still a slave to sin, and you're no longer under grace. They just don't go together. It's a ludicrous idea. It's a bad question, and a genuine believer would know better than to ask it. His point in verse 16. But as he answers it, he's going to be thorough in verses 17 through 23 so that he will eliminate all confusion about these ideas. If you are a believer and you are under the grace of God, then you have been transferred from the realm of sin into the realm of grace. And that means you won't continue in sin. Sin will be decreasing in your life. Not that you're perfect, but that you'll be set free from it. In our text, then he expresses facts. This is today, verses 17 and 18, facts about our present condition. He tells us about who we are. One of the two potential options last week is now presented as your settled status. So remember last week, near the end, I asked, do you want to be under grace or under sin or under grace? Which will it be? Well, verse 17 assumes an answer to that question. You're under grace. Now, let Paul tell you more about that experience, more about that status and what that means for you. Remember in chapter 6, verses 11, 12, and 13, when we said there's a switch from the indicative mood, which is statements of fact, propositional facts, to the imperative mood, commands. Which is now back to indicative. Let me tell you things that are true about you. And these truths will help to undergird our hope in Christ and our obedience to God. These are true statements that shape you. Christian, these ought to shape how you view yourself. When you look in the mirror spiritually, these are the things you ought to know about yourself that are true. And they should shape how you think and then how you live. Well, there are at least three. I'll give them to you as three today. Number one, fact number one, freedom from sin was and is a gift of God's gracious initiative. Freedom from sin is a gift of God's gracious initiative to you. Thanks be to God. That's how he starts. He starts with thanksgiving because he's locating the actor of this transfer as God. He's saying, I have a new settled status in Christ. And the one to whom I am thankful for that transfer is God alone. He has effected this move. He has made this trade on my behalf. He has brought this about. This thanksgiving must not be passed over lightly. What must be observed is that God is the one who rescues us from sin's dominion. It is due to his work that we have become obedient. This is from Schreiner. Recall, last week I again ended with that question. Two options. Realm of sin, realm of obedience. How do we decide between them? And I said this just in passing last week. Initially, we don't. God does by his grace. It is only after God in his grace makes a decisive move in our direction and he delivers our hearts from the slavery to sin that we respond in obedience. Our response is real and it's genuine. It's not coerced, but it's brought about by the grace of God working in us. Somebody wonder, is this really the emphasis here? Is the emphasis on the initiative of God? Yes. Let me show you three different ways in verse 17 and 18 that the initiative of God is highlighted. The first I've already mentioned is thanksgiving. Stott calls this spontaneous doxology. I mean, he's in the middle of a pretty knotty argument about sin and grace. And then he explodes with, thanks be to God. He is attributing ultimately our obedience to the grace and power of God. To be a slave to sin means that a person is under the lordship, the dominion of sin, that sin has control over us, and we are unable to disentangle ourselves from the authority of sin. And God, by His grace, breaks in and breaks the shackles of sin so that our glad-hearted obedience to Him can be a reality for us. I believe thanksgiving implies that God is the worker who makes this reality possible and then brings it about. He makes it a reality. Well, the second way we see God's initiative here is in the tense of the verbs in verse 17. Thanks be to God. Now notice, there are two indicative statements that are made. You were once slaves of sin. That's one. This is a statement about your past. And it's an imperfect verb. And what that communicates to us is it's an indicative mood, but it's imperfect tense. And what that means for us is that it was continuing a reality. This is what we were, not were at one time. This is how we lived. We were slaves to sin. This was our ongoing experience. But you were once slaves to sin, have become obedient from the heart. That's another factual statement. He's not calling us to become obedient. He's saying we have become obedient. And while the mood is the same, the tense changes, and it's a reference to a single act in the past. You were slaves to sin ongoing, but something happened that made you obedient to God. It changed. And from the heart, you began to obey God. These are statements of truth about you. But notice what brings them about. You became obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. That one's passive. You were committed to something. That means an outside actor did something in you that changed your status toward God that then brought forth obedience from your heart. Do you see how that's working? And the location of the actor is on God. It's not us. We didn't commit ourselves and bring forth obedience. God did a work and brought that out in us. It's very important that we see the grace of God at work. It is attributed to God. Work is attributed to God because He's being thanked for it, that's one, but also because the verbs are pointing us in that direction. He is handing us over to something. He is causing some change to be brought about in my heart that allows obedience to come forth. Then the third way, if you skip to verse 18, it's consistent. Having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Both of those phrases include verbs that are passive. Again, a passive verb means that someone on the outside is acting on me or on my behalf. Someone is setting me free. Someone is making me a slave to righteousness. The implication is, I'm not doing it. Someone else is. And of course, who is being thanked? God. God is being thanked for it. And then we're being shown what God is doing. Why are we thanking Him? Because He committed us to this and because He transferred us. The details indicate that God is the one who liberates us from the power of sin and subjects us to the power of righteousness. Believer, this passage confirms that and reaffirms to us why you know you're out of the bondage to sin. The reason is that God has transferred you. God has done a work in you. Now, we looked at this a few weeks ago in our small groups, and I made reference to it on a Sunday morning, but this is a fulfillment of what God promised in Ezekiel 11. Listen to the words of Ezekiel 11, verse 19. I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, that they shall be my people and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord. What's he saying? I will change their hearts. I will bring about obedience in them. I will commit them to the teaching that is my way, my will. They will walk in obedience to me because I will change their hearts. Ezekiel would prophesy in the same way in chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and, listen carefully, cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I will do something in you that will bring forth obedience from your life. Romans chapter 6, verse 17. Thanks be to God who did something in me to bring about obedience from my heart. God is working in us. The realm of obedience is now the realm in which we live. We don't go on sinning. We walk in obedience to God because God has done something in us. We have not been able to stop sinning ourselves. So God did something to transfer us. I believe this is such good news. Have you ever tried to stop sinning and then just gotten frustrated by it? It's because God is only by the power of God's grace that he can make it happen. Number two, the freedom has begun with God's initiative. It's a gift of God's grace. Number two, freedom from sin begins with conversion. And I have described this in some ways, but Paul speaks to it, I believe, in these verses. Verse 17 describes something that we will often call conversion. It is the transfer, be converted from sinner to saint, or from one living under the realm of sin to one living under the realm of grace, from lost person to believer, from non-Christian to Christian. Remember, the Bible talks about salvation. There are these aspects of salvation, election and calling, regeneration, conversion, justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification. There are these elements of it as we describe the work that God is doing, that what he is accomplishing as he takes us from unbeliever, rebel, under his wrath, to those who will live with him forever. This is his work of saving us. There are things that happen in a moment, and then there are things that happen over time as part of the bigger umbrella that we could call salvation. One of those aspects is what we would call conversion. And often we would define it as the willing response to the good news of the gospel, the willing response of repentance from sin and faith in Jesus. It is to turn from sin and to turn to God. It is to turn from one master, to another. And this idea of conversion is intertwined with and dependent upon one of the other elements, which we would call regeneration. Regeneration is the act of God to give new life to people. Remember the conversation with Nicodemus. How can a man enter the kingdom? And he says, you can't even see the kingdom unless you've been given birth from above, unless God gives you the new birth. And Ephesians 2, Paul would say, we've been made alive together with Christ. It is to point out the work of God underneath and undergirding our response of repentance and faith. Now, I think this is what Paul's talking about in verse 17. And the best way to see it is just to work phrase by phrase. So we were once slaves of sin. I think we have sufficiently explained and understood that over the weeks as we've seen what it means to be a slave to sin. And notice what is taking place in us. First, we have become obedient. Again, have become single point, single decisive act of obedience. It's not a pattern of obedience, although we could talk about that. That's not what he's talking about here. There was a moment where we became obedient, willing, glad-hearted surrender of obedience to Christ. This word obedience may sound strange at first. We may think of our response to the gospel as being faith or repentance and faith, but maybe not obedience. But it makes perfect sense in the way Paul is explaining it. Remember last week in verse 16, he says we become slaves of obedience. And he used that word there, and I said that seems to be an odd one to use. But he's speaking of our lives in relation to God. Either we are living in disobedience to God or we are living in obedience to Him. And this is consistent with the way He talked about conversion in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 5, the obedience of faith. Again, I think He uses obedience here to highlight and emphasize a couple of ideas. I mentioned these briefly last week. One is to help us see the definition of sin, that sin is disobedience, and that the opposite of it would be obedience to God. He could have used other words for being slave to sin. Down in verse 19, He says that they're slaves to impurity, slaves to lawlessness, but He chooses the word sin, and then He could have chosen another word for obedience, but He wants to put them, I think, side by side, contrasting them. And then He also is emphasizing that God's new people are characterized by obedience. That there is no possible way to be relating to God in faith and not relating to God in obedience. That the two are joined to one another. They happen together at the same time, always melded together. Our relationship to God is characterized by either obedience or disobedience. And it brings forward the slave-master language. In the slave-master relationship, the slave's side is defined by obedience, and the master's side is, in this case, grace, giving us what we don't deserve, and even empowering our obedience. And so, He uses that word. In verse 17, He uses obedience terminology again. And I think it's a reference back to chapter 1, verse 5. So, if your Bible's open, a couple of pages back to Romans chapter 1. What did Paul say? He was writing this letter to them to set forward for them the gospel. And then he starts to talk about the gospel. It's promised beforehand and it concerns Jesus Christ the Son. And then he says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. And when we came to that phrase, I tried to explain that there are two ways really to understand it. One is that it's obedience that is faith. That the obedience he's talking about in 1:5 is believing in Jesus. And of course, that has to be part of it, but those two words are not merely synonyms. They have overlapping meanings at times, but they have distinct meanings. And so, it is obedience that is faith, but it's obedience that's more than faith, or goes beyond initial faith. The second way to understand it is that it could be obedience that's springing forth from faith. That you believe, and then you obey. Well, that's got to be true, but I don't know that that summarizes all of it. And so it's as if these two words are mutually interpreting. It's a faith that involves obedience, and it's an obedience that's always growing out of faith. And so as Moose said, I think I read from him then, these two words should not be equated or compartmentalized or made into separate stages of the Christian experience. Paul is calling men and women to faith that was an obedient response to the gospel and is always inseparable from complete obedience or growing obedience that can never be divorced from faith. And so he's using this phrase to capture the full dimensions of his ministry, both in calling people to faith through what we would call evangelism and then building up believers in the faith by calling them to obedience. And so this seems to be, this phrase, obedience of faith in 1:5, appears to be a shorthand way of referring to the proper response to the gospel, says Stott. Well, what is the proper response to the gospel? Conversion, to repent and believe. And so I think what he's speaking about in chapter 1, verse 5, is what he's bringing our minds back to in chapter 6, verse 17. We should be converted, that we would respond obediently in faith to the gospel. Faith in Christ, then, and the commitment to obey Him as Lord are inseparable. They always go together, and they interpret one another. So that obedience emphasizes submission to Christ as a vital aspect of what it means to fully trust in Him. So, chapter 6, verse 17, all of that to explain, what does he mean, have become obedient from the heart? Have heard the gospel and responded in faith. And that the faith at first, which is repentance and faith, then produces and grows into the fruit of further obedience. We have become obedient. Decisive act in the past to surrender our hearts in obedience to Him by faith. And then that will grow into more and more obedience. Well, where did this decisive act take place? In the heart. From the heart. It's an inner transformation. It shows both that it's a deeply felt and voluntary and sincere response, but it reflects the depth of our obedience and our submission to God. It's not superficial. It's not just on the outside. We're not just playing along the rules. No, our hearts are desiring to do what God is laying before us. We are responding obediently with a new heart that is not enslaved to sin. What are we responding to? A standard of teaching. This teaching refers to the reliable, respected body of teachings. It's all that God has given to us. It's the common instruction that came through Christ and then through the apostles. It was widely known to the believers in the first century what Christ had given them to do and what the apostles were laying down for them. We see these types of references throughout the scriptures, right? Even in Acts chapter 2, they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. There was already growing this body of doctrine and exhortation to which the church was falling under. Do and live the way that God has designed for us to live. And so it finds its root in Jesus, but it is the expression of God's will for His people. It's the standard of teaching. What's interesting about that word standard is it not only has to do with the pattern, the binding pattern, but it's this word for mold. So it's almost like the standard of teaching that then shapes us or molds us, that makes our life pattern after that one. We have been committed to a standard of teaching that is transformation. God is shaping us. Something happens in the heart of the person. An obedient response, faith, repentance. And it puts that person under the teaching that comes from God in Christ and expresses the design for God's people and how we ought to live. We're free from the Mosaic Code, but we're not free to do whatever we want. We are committed to the teaching that has come to us in Christ that shows us how we ought to live our lives. And a final phrase there, verse 17, to which we were committed. The wording is kind of the opposite of what we'd expect. Usually in the New Testament, teaching is committed to the people, that it's entrusted to them. 1 Corinthians 11, this is the word that was entrusted to you, and we are then guardians, we're recipients of it and guardians of it. But it's not used that way here. The verb's flipped around, and it's that we are committed to the teaching. So we're not masters over it. No, instead, it's a master over us. We're no longer captive under the law, but we are captive under the righteousness of Christ and His design for how we ought to live, and we live obediently to it, God's standard of righteousness. So we're not free to do what we want. We are free to do what God wills that we should do. Christians are not masters then of this teaching. We are created by the Word, and then we remain subject to it. Maybe this quick quote from a commentator. We don't have godliness. In Christ, godliness has us. It owns us. It sits over us, requiring of us an obedient faith. So slavery to obedience leading to righteousness, that's the way he said it in verse 16, is the same as slavery to righteousness. It's slavery to an obedient faith that both puts us in the right standing before God and then an obedient faith that yields a life that is consistent with the pattern of righteousness given to us in Christ and through His teaching and on in the New Testament. What is all of that, those phrases put together? I think it's a bit conversion. It assumes that God is doing a work in the heart to change it, to bring about this obedience. And then He's just speaking about the moment, believer. Thanks be to God that there was a decisive move from disobedience to obedience. That there was a repentance and a faith. Now, both of those are ongoing, but that's not what He's talking about here. He's talking about conversion, that God did something and worked a work from the inside out. Obedience of faith, so that we have become obedient. It's the fulfillment of Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel 36. The imprint, then, of this teaching to which we are delivered fulfills the promise. We obey from the heart because God has transformed us. So we are free from sin, and that starts with our conversion. I hope you see how they're piling up, believer. You're free from sin because God did a work in you. And you're free from sin because by that work, you were converted. You trusted Christ. You surrender your life to Him. God is working in you. And then finally, thirdly, freedom from sin is slavery to righteousness. We transfer from one master to another, not from one master to no master, or from one master to ourselves, but it's to another. In striking imagery, he sets the new situation forth in verse 18. Freed from sin, slaves of righteousness. There'd be two statements that talk about the same thing. And the two assume ideas, two ideas. Believer, these always go together. One is what we might call emancipation. Right? A big word, remember, you know, you probably connect it with the Civil War, you know, the Proclamation. It is the freedom from slavery. We no longer slaves. We've been emancipated. We have been permanently liberated from our old taskmaster with freedom from every aspect of his reign. His reign included condemnation, because we didn't do what he said, and he brought condemnation on us. Sin brought condemnation because we didn't do what God said. A condemning power of God, and also the enslaving power of sin. It's that we weren't capable of walking in obedience before God. We're not perfect now. We're not completely capable of avoiding sin. But we've been decisively rescued out of sin's lordship. It only tells us what to do. Instead, we have the power to overcome it. It's not that we never commit sin, it's that sin no longer reigns over us. So there is in Christ emancipation, freedom. But the other side of that, which is given to us in the second half of verse 18, is that there is re-enslavement. Re-enslavement. We don't go from slavery to pure human autonomy. We go from slavery to a freedom that is the ability to render service to the one to whom we owe our service. So this freedom that we have in Christ is never laziness. It's an opportunity to serve God the way we ought. You see, we aren't freed from obedience. We're freed to obedience. We're given what is necessary to do what God has said. The decisive move in our hearts, which results in an immediate act of obedience, which is surrender by faith, then yields the fruit of ongoing righteousness in our lives. We can say no to sin and yes to God. We can sit under God's righteous standard and fulfill it, not on our own, but because of what God has done in our hearts. We can say no to sin and yes to Christ. So this freedom is not autonomous self-direction, but deliverance from enslaving powers that would prevent a human being from being what God has intended us to be. And it's only by doing God's will and knowing His truth that we can be free. Do you remember Jesus said this in John 8? When He said, you know, you'll know the truth will make you free. That to know the truth, to walk in it, is to be free indeed. That's actually what real freedom is. Jesus was saying the same things that Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 6. Unlike some would want to, we won't confuse then liberty in Christ, freedom, with license, the ability to do whatever we want. Because freedom in Christ is not an invitation to self-centeredness. Freedom in Christ is an invitation to bind ourselves in surrender to God. So we're not aimless after we're saved. We're purposeful after we're saved, says Morris. Salvation is not the freedom to wander into a moral vacuum. It's the freedom to live in obedience to Christ. And so that's why it's a ridiculous notion to say, if I'm under grace, doesn't that mean I get to sin more? No, that means you don't understand grace. It means you don't understand what God was accomplishing by His grace. It means you don't understand the work that God did by His grace to change your heart. It means you don't understand the immediate fruit of that work, which was an obedient response of faith. And it means you don't understand that you don't transfer out of slavery into autonomy, but you transfer out of slavery into slavery. Freed to be slaves. Slaves of righteousness. Now the good news about this slavery is that it is slavery to righteousness that chapter 5 leads to what? Life. This is why we can face death and say, Christ, He lives. What difference does that make? Well, it makes a difference because if He lives and I am in Him, and in His righteousness, then I will live. That's why I have hope in Christ, because God has brought about this transfer out of one realm and into another. Believer, you are not free to do as you want. You are free to do as you ought. Not as you want, but as you ought. Free to live in obedience to God. And it's a doxology. He's just thanking God for it. He's praising God for it. So, believer, rest in the fact that God has given you this gift today. This ought to make us sing. This ought to make us joyful. This ought to make us face sin with hope and even an air of victory over it. But I want to challenge us to consider the significance of this truth in two other ways as we close today. One is, if you know somebody who is enslaved to sin, a friend, a sibling, a parent, a child, spouse, if you know somebody who is enslaved to sin, there's hope for that person. There is. And the hope for that person is Jesus. And the best thing you can do, now there are lots of things you should do, the best thing you can do is pray. Pray that God, by His grace, would do a work. Oh, and then share the gospel. Because the scriptures say that it's by the gospel that God, that the sharing of the gospel, that people hear it and actually God does this work in real time. So share the gospel. But pray. Pray in hope. Pray in hope that God is able to break even the hardest heart. Pray that the God who made the promise in Ezekiel 11 would bring it to bear in the life of your friend or family member. God is able to do it. And then, as we were challenged by Miss Barbie and by Joseph, let's take the gospel to them. It's by the preaching of the gospel that God will bring about this work. And you say, well, why is it that way? This is how He promised to do it. Romans 10. This is how He promised to do it. It's the preaching of the scripture, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we share it because this is really good news. And without it, there's no hope for us. And without it, certainly there's no hope for any. Let's pray. Father, there are unbelievers, no doubt, who will hear these words today, and I pray that by Your Spirit, what I have described, You would do in them. God, what Paul is talking about in the past tense, for he and his Roman Christian believer friends would be, God, done in the lives of people who will hear this message. God, will You please save? Cause sinners to see their helplessness and Christ. I pray for believers. We need the reminder. I need the reminder of what has been accomplished in me and what that means for me. So help me. God, I pray that You would bear the fruit of obedience in our lives as we're reminded of what You have done and how that changes us. And Lord, finally, I pray that You would bind up the hearts of believers in this room who are concerned for others. May we, upon hearing these truths, commit even more to continue pleading on behalf of our unbelieving friends and family members with You to save. And would You put the gospel of Your grace on our lips? Help us to share it freely. And we love You and we commit these things to You in Jesus' name. Amen.